My dear brothers and sisters, we'll begin this memorial meeting with the singing of hymn 188, which is found at the end of the hymn book on page 333. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Hymn 188. Before we ask Brother Peter to speak to us, we're going to sing hymn 198. Lord, when we meet to worship thee, before us let thy glory pass. Proclaim thy mercy, rich and free. In Jesus may we see thy face. Hymn 198.
Thank you. It's my pleasure now to invite Brother Peter Southgate to give us the word of exhortation.
My dear brethren and sisters, as we read again the work of the Apostle Paul, I wonder if we appreciate the immense difficulties of those who came into the truth as a result of his preaching. When we make converts today, we do so against a background of at least some knowledge and understanding, poor or incorrect though it may be, some understanding of what the Christian faith is all about the existence of God, the first coming of Jesus, his sacrifice, the teaching of the Bible. But when Paul preached to the Gentile world, he was confronted by people who had little, if any, knowledge of these things. No knowledge of the true God, had probably never even heard of Jesus, and they had scant respect for those ancient scrolls which some of the Jews among them had hidden away in their synagogues. And yet, as we have just read from the Acts, they, of all people, sought the Lord and believed. It was an amazing change, wasn't it? A complete turnaround. It was as if today we had a special effort in, say, Tibet, and all those saffron-robed lamas and priests came to us and said, "Yes, you're right. All our centuries of worship and tradition are rubbish. We reject it all and want to be baptized." In effect, that is what the first century Gentiles did. As Paul later wrote to them, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What a wonderful testimony to the power of Paul's preaching, reinforced, of course, by the irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit. For us who live in these well-established times, it's worth thinking about what coming into the truth in those days really meant. The world then was steeped in idolatry. The picture painted in our opening readings truly reflected the worldwide reality. Every city, every natural phenomenon had its presiding deity. And over them all were the really important gods, as they thought. Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, and lower in this hierarchy were lesser gods, even unknown ones, as we read in Athens. And lower still were the demons, whose possession was alleged to provide supernatural powers, able to foretell the future on those whom they chose to influence. And throughout his journeys, Paul saw ornate, huge temples dedicated to these gods. He encountered priests and priestesses who devoted their whole lives in the service of these alleged deities. He would have met processions of pilgrims making their way to these so-called holy sites, Such was what he later termed the power of darkness that he had come to dispel. Just imagine Paul confronting those priests in the temple, or stopping those devout worshippers on their way to those holy sites and telling them that their worship was useless, that such gods didn't exist. Instead, there was just one God who had made the world, who didn't want to be worshipped in such temples, but rather to reside in the hearts of true men and women, one who in reality was not far away but very near to all those who sought him. Can we imagine the laughs and the jeers that Paul received, as indeed, as we've read, he did receive at Athens? Yet, and it's a big yet, isn't it, through the persuasion of Paul's preaching, reinforced by the power of the Holy Spirit, a large number believed. What a triumph of faith! Did any of us have to make such a complete about face when we came into the truth? And think what life must have been like for those believers, living in what was once a secure and friendly place, but was now a hostile environment. Seeking the Lord must have revolutionized all that they thought and did. Did we have to make such changes as that? See, they'd probably been brought up to revere the old Greek philosophers as well as worshipping the old gods. Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, Zeno, the founder of the Stoics. Yes, they'd learned all about the wisdom of this world, but now it was all foolishness to them. And so they immediately suffered for their new faith. Not only the ostracism and the laughter of their contemporaries, but also they suffered physically. Take that Thessalonian ecclesia that we'd read about. No sooner had Paul left them after converting them and establishing the ecclesia there, they, he says, were subject to persecution. And by inference, in his letter which he wrote, the first letter to the Thessalonians, some of those attacks on them resulted in fatalities, all because of their new beliefs. He wrote to them, didn't he? "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus Christ." But Paul went on to exhort them that no man should be moved by these afflictions. "When we were with you, we told you before that you should suffer such tribulation." But, as that letter to the Thessalonians tells us, they stood firm. What an achievement for an ecclesia of ex-idolaters only founded a few weeks before. And so Paul could go on to say, "Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." How would we have reacted in such circumstances? Would we, as they did, turn the other cheek if we were persecuted, physically suffering because of our beliefs? Would we have held fast even unto death? And this persecution, you know, wasn't just local. In many cases, it was official policy of the rulers and eventually became the policy of the whole Roman Empire, carried out by cruel and harsh rulers trying to curry favour with Rome. Again, suppose that we had been in a similar position, as indeed some of our brethren and sisters in other parts of the world today could be, in the position that it was a civil offence to be a Christadelphian. What would be our response? Yes, you see, seeking the Lord in those days was not an easy option. It involved personal discomfort, precarious living, many sacrifices, and even martyrdom. Again, we do well to think how we would survive in such circumstances. And furthermore, suppose those seekers after the truth were slaves. In the city of Rome, a population of about 1 million, it's estimated a third of them were slaves. And so, as we know, many slaves did obey the truth. How did they serve Christ when their lives were completely governed by their human masters? Did they find time to break bread in some quiet moment when the master wasn't available or looking? It's interesting to note that in the list of names Paul salutes in the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, he speaks of Aristobulus' household. Greet them which are of the household of Narcissus. And probably here we have slaves who had sought and found the Lord. We can imagine them quietly getting together in some off-duty hour that they may have had to quietly remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. So we ask, what made these early Christians accept the truth? Why did they seek God? Part of it must have been a realization of the futility of worldly things, and especially the strength of the evidence for the truth as it is in Jesus, especially that of his resurrection. And in this, of course, there's no difference to us, is there? Paul presented them with a God who was supreme. There weren't multitudes of deities who were cruel, distant, demanding, but there was a single creator of all things, one, as he told the Athenians, was near to every one of us, dwelling not in temples made with hands, but in the hearts of all those who seek him. One who was loving, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. One who, although unseen, was within arm's reach of all those who humbly sought him. That, they thought, was something worth suffering persecution for. But more than that, as we remember once again, this loving God showed his care for man by giving his own son to die for the sins of the world. How this permeates Paul's thought and his letters, and undoubtedly did his teaching to those early Christians. Think what he wrote in his letters to Romans. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this was all because through Christ one can obtain forgiveness of sins. He said to the Corinthians, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Hence he told the Galatians that he thanked God because Jesus gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God. And for those who do seek him in this way, he told the Ephesians that it was God's will that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he would gather together in Christ all things, whether in heaven or in earth, and that he might in the ages to come show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward them through Christ Jesus. And all this, these early Christians believed. A belief that enabled them to throw off the shackles of idolatry, to come out from an evil world, to accept being vastly different from the world around, to endure persecution, whether local or state-controlled. They believed that through Jesus their eternal life was assured, and they thanked him for his sacrifice and desired to serve him. They were convinced that Jesus would return to bring a time of blessing that the world sorely needed, and thus all their lives needed to be devoted to preparing for that great day. Well, that was the early Christians to whom Paul preached. What difference has a lapse of nearly 2,000 years made to such a response to the preaching of the truth? Of course, in theory, there should be no difference. Our reaction should be exactly the same as theirs. The truth is the same. The message of salvation through Christ is unaltered. And certainly God has not changed, either in his love for us or his requirements from those who seek him. But do we respond in the same way? Have we grown used to the truth? Does the work of Christ and his example have the immediacy in our lives that it had for the first century seekers after God? Paul could say, "For me to live is Christ." Or again, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the power of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That was the driving force of first century Christian life. Is it true of us? Is your life and mine governed by the fact that Christ died for our sins? Whilst we would not want to copy the misplaced fervour of evangelical worship, we wonder sometimes whether our response to Christ's sacrifice as individuals and as a community can be somewhat cold and impersonal. We have been redeemed from as vain a tradition as those first century Christian believers, all by, as Peter said, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So let us ensure that we remember Christ in all that we do. In our meeting now, let the sacrifice of Jesus be the absolute focus of our thoughts, our prayers, and our new revelations. Resolutions. In our private lives, we should always remember that, like Paul, we are living for Jesus. That because he every day in his life made sacrifices for us, eventually the supreme sacrifice of his death on the cross, so we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which, says Paul, is our reasonable, our rational service. And what about the wisdom of this world? as in Paul's day, there's plenty of that, isn't there? Different sort of wisdom, but just as potent to deceive. The belief that science can explain everything has in effect become a false god at whose shrine virtually all worship. An apostate church has for centuries neglected the foundation principles of a true religion, and by contrast, our simple faith, as they term it, is ridiculed. How do we respond? Do we figuratively cower in a corner and let them all have their own way? Are we no longer competent to fight the good fight of the truth? That wasn't the way of the first century seekers after truth. They were valiant in the defence of it, ready, as Peter says, to give to every man a reason for the hope that is in them. And for them, that almost inevitably resulted in suffering, but they didn't keep quiet. None of us are in any danger of suffering for our beliefs, and yet do we have the same enthusiasm for witnessing as they did? In his letters to the seven churches, Jesus refers to the problems that they encountered, those early ecclesias. He mentions the false practices, the false worship that surrounded them, which they had to combat. And he concluded each of those seven messages with a promise to those who resist the current trends. They were to eat of the tree of life. They were not to be hurt by the second death. They would have their name written permanently in the book of life. They were one day to share his throne. Yes, that was the promise then to he or she who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, he says. God grant, my dear brothers and sisters, that we too, in our day, may overcome and at last share those rewards.
Our breaking of bread hymn is hymn 153. We're going to sing that to the tune Bethany. Father, we thy children bless thee for thy love on us bestowed. As our Father we address thee, called to be the sons of God. Wondrous was thy love in giving Jesus for our sins to die. Wondrous was his grace in yielding to the great behest from high. Hymn 153. Our closing hymn this morning is hymn 178. And after the singing of this hymn, Brother Brian Morse Glover will close our meeting with prayer. Few in number, little flock, by the world despised, forgot. Fear not, arm ye for the fight. God will bless you with his might. Hymn 178.